We are going to continue on in this series of sermons, and the series is called The Good and Beautiful You, again drawing on themes and ideas and some quotes from this book by James Brian Smith called The Good and Beautiful You, and that fantastic subtitle, Discovering the Person Jesus Created You to Be. And we are going to be looking today at the fact that you and I, we are made for God. We're going to be looking at this idea that there is something that we recognize deep within us that longs for something that is above us, something that is beyond us, and that is actually part of how we are wired. It's how we are designed to have a hunger and a thirst for something that is beyond, something above, something more. We see it playing out in passages like the Psalms. I'm going to pull up a couple of Psalms, a couple verses from Psalm 42 and a few from Psalm 84 to get us started thinking about this hunger and thirst that we have. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? And then Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. We are built with what I would call a thirst for transcendence, a hunger for something more, something above, something beyond. In the book, Smith puts it this way, and it's a great synopsis. He says, our embodied souls long for the transcendent, and the transcendent refers to that which goes beyond or rises above the things of the material realm, the physical world. What our souls long for is the spiritual, and most of us know this about ourselves. It is a hunger that is deeply embedded and will not go away. The transcendent dimension is built-in, factory-included potency that is always present even if it's not acknowledged. It's directing our lives even if we are unaware. As Dallas Willard has written, spiritual is not just something we ought to be, it is something we are and cannot escape. And listen, anytime you can have a quote within a quote and it's Dallas Willard, it's a great day. But I love that idea that it's not that we want to be spiritual, it's that we are unavoidably spiritual. We are embodied souls. It's an inescapable fact of our design. And I would argue we have little pockets of evidence that we can point to in our world that drive this point home for us if we are aware and looking around for it. We can see that there are these desires for something above, something beyond all around us. A few examples, if you would permit me the time. Let's start with this one. Ghost hunters. If you're unaware of what ghost hunters is, I would argue this is an example of a desire for what is beyond. According to Wikipedia, it's an American paranormal reality television series, which is a fun combination, paranormal reality television series. The original series aired from October 2004 to October 2016 on Sci-Fi. The original program, it spanned 11 seasons, 230 episodes, and 10 specials on top of that. And then it was set aside in 2016. But it was revived in early 2019, and it aired its 12th and 13th seasons from August 2019 to May of 2020 on A&E. And then it was done, canceled. Except then it was revived for its 14th season only months later on Discovery Plus, and then it was done. Until October of this year when it began season 15 on the Travel Channel. It's as if it just keeps coming back from the dead. Yeah, you guys, I have been inordinately excited to use that this week, way more than I should have been. Why is it so popular? Why so many seasons and so many rebirths? I would argue because it's interesting. They use these electronic doodads and they're searching for it, but it's because we have a built-in hunger for there's got to be something beyond this everyday physical material reality that I deal with. We have this built-in factory-installed sense of something beyond, or maybe something above. Another example, the SETI Institute. Anybody know what SETI stands for? Oh, you got it. The Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. It's a sort of a collective term for the scientific research into finding intelligent extraterrestrial life, monitoring radiation signs for transmissions from other civilizations around the universe. It began actually in the early 1900s, right after the radio was invented, and it's still going strong to this day in many places, many locations internationally. According to Professor Jill Tarter, who leads one of these projects, the Phoenix Project, in 2012, it cost about $2 million a year to keep SETI research going at the main SETI Institute, and 10 times more on top of that for all of the SETI-related activity going on around the world. A lot of money. Currently, the SETI Institute is actually working with Berkeley in California to build the biggest SETI-focused radio telescope ever. It's going to be called the Allen Telescope Array, after one of the people in this field. And it's going to be called the ATA-350 because the plan is to build 350 radio telescopes that are each 6.1 meters in diameter. I'll translate for us as Americans. That's about 20 feet in diameter. 350 of them is the ultimate goal because when they work in conjunction, it would be like having a single radio receiver that is 100 meters or 328 feet in diameter. It's gotten started. They have about 42 of them strung together at this point, and they use that system 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, looking and listening for extraterrestrial intelligence. And according to recent Pew research, about two-thirds of U.S. adults believe that intelligent life exists on other planets. We are not alone. And listen, it's not just ghost hunters and SETI. This little pockets of this evidence creep up even in the way that we talk, the everyday conversations we might have with one another. Have you ever heard of or heard someone actually say the phrase, "Well, I'm spiritual, but not religious"? Now, it's common actually for Christians to maybe scoff at this sentiment and dismiss it, but I've come to realize this is actually a somewhat hopeful thing because it's an indicator that that person has a real, unavoidable, and positive sense that there is something going on in this life that is beyond this life, this day-to-day material existence. And I will also say that for those people who want to say I'm spiritual and not religious because their experience of institutional religion has actually put distance from them and growing in their awareness of that transcendent reality, maybe even to the point that their experience with institutional religion has either been just stale soullessness or some sort of fear or even some sort of abuse. And there are documented cases of this happening. Like, I get it. And here's the sad part. The word religion, the original Latin, is religio, and it means to connect, because religion is intended, the practices of religion, the times of gathered worship, the intention is to connect our day-to-day lives with this transcendent reality of a God who is so far beyond us and yet reaches into the intimate details of our lives and wants to know each one of us personally. So this desire, this thirst for transcendence, it seems to be almost without argument in existence. The problem is, the way that it plays out in our lives is usually not helpful. In the book, Smith talks about this false narrative that people and things can meet that longing for transcendence that we have. I would put it this way. We chase after inadequate substitutes in our desire to fill this longing for transcendence. One of the ways that we do this he explores this in the book, is a search for a soulmate. So the movie Jerry Maguire came out in 1996, and it has a bunch of memorable, quotable lines in it. If you've seen it, you know some of them. The little boy Ray in the movie has several when he says, "Did you know that the human head weighs 8 pounds? Or he says to Jerry later, "Did you know that bees and dogs can smell fear?" But there are other moments. There's the moment when Jerry is talking to his client, Rod Tidwell, and he says, "Help me help you. Help me help you." And then there's the time when Rod is saying back to Jerry, they're talking about what they want to do, and he simply says, "Show me the money. Show me the money." Right? But maybe the most famous quote from the movie, and it's from this scene near the end. And listen, 1996, I'm not apologizing if this is a spoiler anymore, not my job. But near the end of the movie, when Tom Cruise, his character, is trying to get reconnected back to his wife, he walks in, and what does he say? "You complete me." And then she says in response, "You had me at hello. You had me at hello." One of the ultimate cheesiest romantic scenes in the history of cinema. But it's that line, "You complete me," that gives us an example of this inadequate substitute that we search for when we think that a soulmate will be the thing that makes us whole, that puts us in touch with something above and beyond our own individual lives. We're told that we're only truly complete if we have a soulmate. It's a dangerous, inadequate substitute in our search for a transcendent meaning for a couple different reasons. Here's the first one. It renders singleness and celibacy, a life which was lived and unapologetically encouraged by Paul in our Bibles, it renders that way of life as something that will always be missing something. That is a lie. It is absolutely a lie. But this line of thinking tells you that it's true. The other side of the coin is it puts unnecessary pressure on our relationships with our soulmates that they are not intended to bear. You are not supposed to be completed by your soulmate. Complimented? Yes. Supported? Yes. Tolerated? Most of the time. But not completed. That relationship is not intended to bear that much transcendent weight. And I get it, it's an attractive alternative, but it is still an inadequate substitute. There are more. One of them is the clamor for money or material wealth. Think about this for a moment. If I pulled a $100 bill out of my pocket and talked to you about what it looks like and what it means and how much is it really worth and things like that, and then all of a sudden I ripped it up into like 8 pieces. There's something inside of you that would go, oh. Like you would have this sort of internal visceral reaction, the idea of tearing up a $100 bill. But why? It's paper. But the reality is that money in our world has a non-physical power. It is something that is very powerful in a non-physical way. And so whether it's a $100 bill or a check or whatever it is, if it gets torn up, that has power over us. And this is true whether it's a dollar bill, a check, or a balance in our banking app. There is a power to that. Matter of fact, it's a power that allows you to do things you otherwise are not able to do. That's how much power it gives you. I'll give you some examples. Let's start with a really simple one. I do not know how to milk a cow. I also do not know how to butcher a cow. So if I want milk or meat, guess what I have to do? I have to use money to give to someone else to do those things that I don't know how to do. A more complicated example, I do not know how to fly an airplane across the country. And if I want to have that done, what do? I use money. The power of money allows me to be able to do that. Or maybe a more sinister or nefarious one, if I have enough money, I can leverage or coerce someone to do something that I don't want to do myself or I'm unwilling to do myself. Money has tremendous power in our world, which is why it makes sense that Jesus calls it out in Matthew 6 and says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, you can that last word can be anything. You not can, cannot serve both God and fill in the blank. Lots of different things. Why does Jesus choose money? Well, because it has tremendous non-physical power that we tend to be attracted to and are willing to put ourselves in service to. It's an attractive but inadequate substitute. One more from the book that he talks about is this joy of validation. He says when we feel known and accepted, there's this affirmation that we receive, a validation. He calls it an emotional jolt that goes along with it. It's not physical necessarily, but there's something about being affirmed, being validated, that gives us a sense of belonging and power in a very non-physical way. I would argue that this is actually the backbone of every social media app that exists, the idea of receiving something in the form of a like or an upvote or whatever it might be. There's that twinge of, oh, that feels good. It can happen in our personal relationships, even with just one or two people. If there are people that are affirming and validating us and we feel the goodness that comes along with it, we may say that's what I need more of. If I had more of that, I would feel complete. It can happen in very public ways too, and it can be really, really dangerous. Because if someone is a well-known public figure and they receive mass validation, that is addicting. To have somebody or large crowds of people who are willing to follow you, to watch you, to listen to you, to applaud for you. There is a lot that goes into being validated like that. So there are a whole host of things that we do to try and fill this transcendent desire that we have for our own lives. And none of these are new. They are all very old. So old, we can find them in our Old Testament of our Bible. I'm going to read a few verses from Ecclesiastes 2. Listen and look at how many things pop up in this passage. Solomon is talking about his own quest for trying to find meaning, purpose, things like that. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I love that phrase near the end. A chasing after the wind. Think of how pointless that is. To chase and grasp for the wind. Smith says in the book, we may deny that these things fill a spiritual need or that we even have a spiritual need at all. The denial can be maintained by repressing the spiritual side of the longing, but the longing itself will never go away. It will just seek another outlet. We will take some aspect of our lives and make it ultimate. Our jobs, our achievements, our goals, and our bodies become ways to meet a spiritual need. The person who works 80 hours a week or the person who works out at the gym 8 hours a day is actually on a spiritual quest. We keep trying to fill this longing for transcendence with stuff that won't do it. Now, I obviously have to make this disclaimer. None of these things in and of themselves are bad or wrong. Finding a soulmate, earning a living, being properly validated and genuinely valued, setting goals, celebrating achievements, getting our bodies into better physical condition. They are all perfectly fine as long as we acknowledge they cannot fulfill this factory-included desire that we have for something above and something beyond. And we can become calloused to how we're filling that need with things that won't work, to the point that it often takes what Smith calls a transcendence crisis to wake us up, to give us an opportunity to break free. And some of these can be deeply personal. When you lose someone, especially suddenly, to death, it can be a transcendent crisis moment. When you experience a catastrophic accident or a threat to your health, if your marriage falls apart, if you lose a job that means that you are now vulnerable and have to completely shift your career, it's a personal crisis of transcendence because it feels like everything is shaking. And this, I think this happens culturally as well. I know that I felt this when 9/11 happened in this country. It felt like everything was shaking. Actually, we had a prayer service that night, and we had way more people than I would ever imagined. Why? Because it was a transcendence crisis. I'm guessing it was the same before my time, but things like the Cuban Missile Crisis and Pearl Harbor, it was probably moments where like the world felt like it was shaking. And in those times, we have an opportunity to wake up from this illusion that we can fill this need for transcendence with these kinds of things. Because the true narrative is what? Only God can satisfy that transcendent longing that you and I have. Several writers throughout Christian history have made this point. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it find its rest in thee." Several hundred years later, mathematician, philosopher, theologian, he did lots of stuff, Blaise Pascal, he said, this craving he tries to fill with everything around him, though nothing can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only by God himself. I love that phrase, of an infinite abyss. One of the more popularized versions of what Pascal said is that we all are created with a God-shaped hole inside of us. And we can try and fill it with all kinds of stuff, some of the stuff we've talked about today, but it will never actually be full enough or full for long because it's an infinite abyss that can only be filled with the infinite love that God has for us. A few hundred years after Pascal, my buddy C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Think about the words we read in the Psalms. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My soul yearns, it faints. My heart and flesh cry out for what? The living God. To the point that the psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days anywhere else. And I'll be honest, I am not there yet. I want to be there someday. I'm not there yet. But that's the kind of hunger I want to have for God. That just one day in close communion with him is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. So if God is the one who can fill this program need for transcendence, how do we actually do it? Because the word transcendent even just sounds intimidating, right? How do we go about approaching this? So a few ideas, a few maybe pointers today. The first one is to focus on what Scripture calls things that are above. Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This passage suggests that there are transcendent things, things above, and there are earthly things, material things. It's not that we completely reject material things. They're part of existence, but what do we set our minds on? Things above, things like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So part of it is, where do you set your mind? Another thing you can do in this seeking out for the transcendence that God can give to us is to seek out and plan for what he calls in the book mountaintop experiences and thin places. These are locations or surroundings or maybe experiences in which God feels incredibly near. He talks in the book about this apprentice gathering, this sort of conference, and he said, every time we get together and do that, just God does some crazy things, and you can tell that, like, our gathering just starts to glow with God's presence. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know what he's talking about when you're together with other believers and it begins to glow with God's presence. Sometimes it's about places. The idea of thin places is from Celtic Christianity. They would say thin places are where that veil between heaven and earth gets really, really thin, really small, and it just feels like God's transcendence is so close. And for all of you, they are different places. For some of you, you're like, listen, I got to go to the wilderness. I got to get to the woods. Because when I'm in the woods, something happens and God feels so close. Some of you are like, I need to get to the mountains. I need to get to the place where the earth meets the sky, because something about being in the mountains speaks to me in a way that other places don't. Some of you, you need to go to the beach, because something about being where the water touches the earth and the sights and the sounds and the smells make it a thin place. I don't know where your thin place is, but you need to know what it is and plan to make a journey there. And the last one is become increasingly and intentionally open to transcendent interruptions. And I'm not going to go into details, but our Bible is littered with these. The story of Joseph, which Andy alluded to this morning, is full of these transcendent interruptions. We see it in Jesus' life all the time. How many times does he see something that the disciples completely miss? We see it in Peter's life. He has this experience of the vision of this heavenly sheet that comes down. And he's attentive to it, and it leads him to Cornelius, and it changes the trajectory of the church. Paul has tons of these experiences when he's on a ship in the middle of a storm. When he's observing all these idols, and he sees one to the unknown God, and he ends up preaching this incredible sermon. When he's in a prison, singing hymns, because that's all he knows to do anymore, and the chains fall off and the prison doors swing open. Even when Paul heals a young man who has died because he fell out of a three-story window to his death while Paul's sermon went too long. I got to say, if I was Paul, I'd be like, I don't know, man. Can't make it through the sermon. I don't know. But they're all over Paul's life. In our friend's heritage, there's this phrase, that of God in everyone, reminding us that every single person you meet is an opportunity for a transcendent interruption. Why? Because every person you meet is a bearer of the image of God. Every single one of them. But if we're honest in our lives, most of the time we view people at best as transactional, at worst, adversarial, whether it's because they cut us off in traffic, or because they espouse some form of politics we completely hate and disagree with, or because they write a check at the 12 items or less express lane at the supermarket this week. But we don't open our eyes to that of God in everyone, that every person we meet is an image bearer of God and an opportunity for a moment to connect to this transcendence. Smith quotes this guy in the book, Adrian Van Kalm, who encourages us to live a life of awe-filled, attentive abiding, and appreciative abandonment. I'd never heard of Van Kalm before, so I found out he was a young priest in the Netherlands during the Nazi occupation near the end of World War II. He experienced what we call today the Dutch famine that happened right at the tail end of World War II because there were German blockades that were blocking all of the supplies, and so there was this terrible famine. Tens of thousands of people died in this famine in the Netherlands, and he was there watching it all, ministering to people. And he essentially said, it's not impossible, even in dire circumstances, to be attentive to these transcendent moments that happen in our everyday lives. Matter of fact, he said the people who were intentionally open to those moments are the ones that fared so much better during this persecution, during this famine that happened. And I want to finish with this quote from Smith, because I really like it. He says, as we go older, We lose a connection to the excitement, the awe, the wonder, and the joy that are possible in everyday moments. Instead of appreciative abandonment, we train ourselves to think depreciatively. We become blind to the glory and instead focus on the negative. We see what is wrong, not what is right, about people and circumstances. And I read that and I thought, now I joke with you guys that like I'm old. And some days I do feel old, but like I'm 43. And it's funny, after our simplicity service, somebody came up to me and said, "So my birthday's tomorrow, but you're literally half my age today." But I read this poet and I just thought, I am declaring war against this. Because I think this is our tendency. I've seen it enough times. That as we grow older, for whatever reason, if we are not intentional about holding on to the idea that any moment of life could be a transcendent moment full of excitement and awe and wonder and joy. Because that's the kind of life that God wants for each and every one of us. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together. And as always, these are in the bulletins that you picked up on the way in. They're also going to be available on our church website later on. Can you remember a time when you felt a deep connection to or a desire for transcendence? A moment when you knew that there's something above and beyond our physical existence, and how did that experience shape you? Secondly, what kinds of inadequate substitutes are you looking to in pursuit of the spiritual filling that your soul longs for? Third, where do you find your mountaintop experiences or your thin places, and how are you making plans for those experiences? And then lastly, just ask the Holy Spirit to draw you into that awe-filled, attentive abiding in Christ this week as you intentionally seek to appreciate what God wants to show you in the day-to-day details of life. I'm going to flip through those slides one more time. Hopefully something grabs your heart, stirs your mind and your soul. We have a time of silent reflection. I'm going to finish that time in just a moment with a word of prayer. Father, today we thank you that you, in your wisdom, have created and designed us with a factory-loaded longing for transcendence. That we have this sense that, as enjoyable and meaningful as this material existence can be in so many ways, and it's such a blessing, but God, we know that there's something more. And as we chase after that something more, that something above, something beyond, God, guide us into appropriate places, things that are gifts from you. Help us to avoid those inadequate substitutes that will never actually truly fill us in the way that we need to be filled. Allow us to, every day, have an awe-filled, attentive abiding to how you're speaking, how you're moving, how you want to connect with us so that we might reach out and connect with you. We pray all this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.